Well, welcome back as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. The topic we're covering in this session is the date at which the book was written. Obviously, when you look at the book itself, it doesn't have a date stamped on it. So we're going to look at the different factors that come in to determining the date at which the book was written. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you today. We ask that you would guide us in your word. You would open our minds, clear our thoughts, help us to see those issues which are important and those issues that aren't important. Help us to keep from becoming too distracted. But Father, also don't leave us ignorant of the issues. So, Father, as we approach this study on the date of the book of Revelation, we ask that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation, there's numerous dates that have been proposed for when it was actually written. And the range is, the extreme range is probably between about A.D. 41 and A.D. 117. And the majority place the date of the writing between A.D. 54 and A.D. 96. And the traditional date, which is the one which I think has the most evidence we'll see, is A.D. 96 or 95, near the end of Caesar Domitian's reign. So when we look at the date for the book of Revelation, we find that it's more than just an academic interest. And the reason is that depending on the system, interpretive system one holds, the date can be highly significant. In the case of futurism, people who see most of the events of the book as being yet future, the date is not that critical. It could have been written in the 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s, it doesn't really change the interpretation of the book. Other systems are not so insensitive to date. In particular, preterism, which we discuss a little later on in more detail, is quite dependent upon the date. Now, when we discuss preterism, there are numerous forms of preterism based on a number of different factors. One has to do with whether or not the book of Revelation is recording events that are associated with the overthrow of Rome when the Vandals and Goths or whatever, they eventually came into Rome, okay? Or whether it's related to the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I don't happen to believe the book of Revelation has anything to do with either of those events. But the preterists do, so preterism has two forms related to the book of Revelation. One form is that it has been fulfilled in the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the other is the overthrow of Rome hundreds of years later. Now, if it turns out from looking at the evidence and that the book of Revelation is written later than like around 68 or 70, somewhere in there, then this is extremely significant, because what it means is that the system of preterism collapses, at least this particular one that sees the events of the destruction of Jerusalem. If the date is later than 70, then it can't be true, and the entire system collapses. Now, the other systems of interpretation don't have this frailty or dependence on the date. But it's important to understand that this form of preterism does. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are sitting there thinking, well, I've got my Bible, I've read Revelation. How on earth could anyone think that it has to do with all these events are all fulfilled in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus? And I just want to say, you know, I would like to just kind of smile and shrug my shoulders and say, well, that is pretty humorous, isn't it? But unfortunately, this view is gaining popularity, and one of the reasons it is because it offers something that's nice, and that is that if you can move the events of the book of Revelation into the past, then there's no longer this dark cloud over the future of human progress, because the events described in the book are cataclysmic and global. But if you can localize them to the Mediterranean or even around the area of Israel, and you can move it back to being around 70 AD, then guess what? The future looks bright for social reconstruction and Christian political action and so forth and so on. And this is not that unusual of a view. Today in our time, it's taught by such names that you'll hear. The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, on his show, you'll hear him promoting preterism. People like Gary DeMar, R.C. Sproul, Kenneth Gentry, those are some of the names you'll see the most. Gary North, David Chilton, who's now dead. But just to mention that, you know, this is not just some obscure thing I'm talking about. This is something you're likely to run into, as odd as it may sound to you now. So that's one of the reasons we're talking about it here. Remember, we said that we were going to have a policy of inoculation. So this is one of the little injections you're getting of the disease, so that you'll know what it is when you see it later. So anyway, the date is highly significant for preterism. Now, as we've mentioned earlier, there's two types of evidence we look at when we're looking at the text of Revelation. There's internal evidence and external evidence. Now, they sound pretty similar, except it turns out that internal evidence is much more subjective than external evidence. Now, what would be internal and external evidence? Well, in the case of the book of Revelation, internal evidence would be something that I would see in the text itself, inside the text, that would tell me something about when it might have been written. External evidence would be something outside of the Bible, like some church father or some document that states when the book was written. Okay, so those are the sorts of things we're talking about. Now, it turns out when you look at evidence, there's always subjectivity applied in interpreting evidence, right? So let's take an example. Archaeopteryx, if I'm saying that right. What has been touted for many years as the first reptile bird by evolutionists, okay? And so this bird, I learned this when I was in school, that this bird is partway between reptile and a true bird. Well, when you look at the actual fossil itself, you'll see that, you know, it's actually a bird. But depending on how you look at the evidence, you're going to see it in different ways. So a creationist will look at it one way and say, well, this is a bird. And an evolutionist will look at it and say, well, it has these characteristics like a reptile. Now, of course, the bird has hollow bones and a bunch of other things that reptiles don't have, but that's kind of overlooked. So the point I'm making here is there, you can see there's subjectivity that comes into interpreting evidence. You can have the same piece of evidence, such as the fossil record, but how it's interpreted differs depending on who's coming to the evidence. Now, that's the subjectivity you can't get away from. But when you start looking at internal evidence, like in the book of Revelation, you have an additional layer of subjectivity comes in, because you can't even agree on what the evidence is. It's not like you got a pile of fossil bones that's sitting there that everyone looks at and says, well, those are fossil bones, let's look at them. When you come to the book of Revelation and look at it, different people determine what they think is more significant or not. And that's where some additional subjectivity comes into it. Now, let's take an example. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 6. This is the third seal. The third horseman of the apocalypse on the black horse rides out in verse 5. And then John says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And this is a fairly puzzling verse. There's a number of different ideas about what it might mean. But let me just mention that a particular person who comes to the text uses this as internal evidence of a late date, okay? And he believes it alludes to an edict issued by the Roman Emperor Domitian in AD 92, which restricted the growing of vines in the Roman provinces. So there was an economic reason that they didn't want competition with Rome, and so they restricted the growing. So now when you and I look at the text, the first thing we notice is, well, it's not all that clear that this verse has anything to do with Rome, for one. Number two, it's not clear it has anything to do with the growing of wine and vines at the time of Rome. I mean, obviously it's talking about do not harm the wine, right? But it also talks about barley and oil, too. My point, the reason I'm bringing up this example is I would never use this as a point of evidence for a late date, even though I believe in the late date. I think that it just illustrates how subjective it can be. And what you'll see is a lot of times people will approach the text and they will connect things to the text that it's almost impossible to prove actually have any relation to the text. And that's one of the problems with internal evidence. Here's another example of how sometimes internal evidence is stated. It's stated in a way where it's dogmatic statements are made and they're clearly not supported by the evidence. Here's a statement by David Chilton from The Days of Vengeance, a commentary on the Book of Revelation. He says, quote, "As we will see, the Book of Revelation is primarily a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. This fact alone places St. John's authorship somewhere before September of AD 70, end quote. Do you notice what he's saying here? He's looking at Revelation, okay, and he's saying it's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Well, when you start looking in the book of Revelation, it's kind of hard to find the destruction of Jerusalem. You see the destruction of Babylon, okay? But he says it is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says that this fact places the authorship before AD 70. But his statement is not fact. It's pure conjecture, okay? And so now what's going to happen is as he goes through the book of Revelation, he's going to start seeing in internal evidence, right, that it's actually talking about Rome. But his internal evidence is not my internal evidence, and it may not be your internal evidence, and that's the problem with this whole idea. What one person believes is significant internal evidence is often possible to explain in totally different ways. For example, one of the pieces of internal evidence that's used in support of an early date is the writer of the book, John, appears to have a pretty good knowledge of priestly service. And Alfred Edersheim, who's written extensively on the temple, he holds that John's knowledge of priestly service indicates that Revelation must have been written by someone who is active in priestly service. And therefore, the temple must have still been standing, because in order to be active in priestly service, John must have somehow been active in the actual temple. And since the temple was destroyed in 70, therefore it must have been written before 70. But this is the sort of thing I'm talking about internal evidence. Just because a person has knowledge of priestly service, it doesn't necessarily follow in any way that they actually wrote what they wrote at the time that they first gained that knowledge. I mean, John could have known about priestly service in great detail and then not been in priestly service at all and written about it 30, 40 years later. So that's, you know, conjecture. And that's what a lot of internal evidence is. It's putting forth ideas and saying, well, I think this or I think that. And usually, 9 times out of 10, when it comes to internal evidence, the conclusion is a dogmatic assertion that's not really based on sound evidence, like we heard there earlier with Chilton, who says, well, the book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem, and therefore it was written before 70. Another piece of internal evidence for an early date, and this one is considered to be, you know, a real strong piece of internal evidence. In fact, I would have to say that of all the pieces of internal evidence, this is probably the strongest, but even then, I don't think it's very strong. But in Revelation chapter 11, John is told to rise and measure the temple of God. So the assumption is, if he's told to rise and measure this temple, that the temple must have actually existed. Well, there's a number of problems with this assertion. First off is that John has been carried away in a vision to a time and a place that's quite different than where he's at. And in proof of that, all I need to mention is that John is on the Isle of Patmos, right? He's not in Jerusalem to start with. So I could use the same argument to say, well, there must have been a temple standing on the island of Patmos, right? I mean, John's on Patmos, he's measuring a temple. That's the kind of thing we're getting into. But the point is here that just because John measures a temple in a prophetic vision where he's carried in the Spirit, it has no bearing on whether a temple actually exists. And what's especially frustrating about this piece of evidence that's put forth is that it's very clearly contradicted in other parts of the scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 40, starting around verse 5, Ezekiel describes a temple, and at the time he's writing this, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Jews, they don't have a temple. And so Ezekiel is sitting here describing a temple, and there's also an angel there who is measuring this temple with detailed measurement. So one of the key things that is put forth by this early date advocacy that, well, not only is he seeing a temple, but he's measuring it, so it must have been standing. Well, here's Ezekiel around 575, and he's with this angel that's measuring a temple, and there is no temple at that time. And Ezekiel's temple is described in infinitely greater detail than the temple that's mentioned in Revelation 11. So the idea that the mention of a temple necessitates that it be standing is obviously demonstrated to be invalid. Also, we should mention that Daniel mentions a temple when none is standing. In Daniel 9:26, it talks about the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the spot in the temple where basically the where God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. So we have this whole situation clearly demonstrated in parts of the Old Testament that in prophetic revelation and in vision, it often gives information about times that are different than the current time of the prophet, obviously, or it wouldn't be prophetic, right? So this piece of internal evidence is pretty weak when you really look at it. And as it seems, when you're discussing preterism or things related to preterism, things get stranger and stranger. So now we're going to talk about something briefly here that I don't know what your reaction is going to be to it. Some will think it's pretty far-fetched. And so another thing people would use as internal evidence is they say, well, look, there's all this persecution recorded in the book of Revelation, and Nero persecuted Christians, and so Nero maybe was the beast that's recorded in Revelation. In fact, they assert that Nero was the beast. But, of course, we'll look at a number of issues related to that. But one is that there have been many historic figures that have persecuted Christians. Nero wasn't the only one. And what we need in order for Nero to be the beast is we need detailed fulfillment in Nero's life of the events recorded in Scripture. And, of course, Nero falls far short of what's revealed concerning the beast. For example, in this book, we see there's persecution going on in the churches. The seven letters to the seven churches, there's persecution going on there. And there's no record that Nero persecuted Christians in Asia Minor, for example. And he certainly didn't persecute them worldwide, which this book very clearly relates. And then there's this other issue of the Nero revival myth, as it's known. After Nero died, there was this myth that arose, since he was particularly nasty, that perhaps he was going to come back to life. And so a number of people, they look at parts of the book of Revelation and they say, well, gee, it talks about this beast who was slain, who wasn't and then was. That obviously must be Nero and refer to the Nero revival myth. Well, let's take a look at a couple of those passages. Revelation 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Well, does that sound like a myth? Right? I mean, it's saying here that this revival was not a myth, it was for real. And it was so real that the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, obviously, Nero has not been revived, at least not so far, right? And so let's look at another passage in verse 14. It talks about he deceives those. This is talking about the false prophet or the second beast. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Well, let me tell you, Nero was wounded by the sword. He committed suicide in AD 68. So I don't think that this is what we're talking about here, because there's a lot of problems with it. First off, you would have scripture based on a pagan legend, a legend that didn't come true, and scripture's describing a real event that actually happens. That's a mile apart, for one. Secondly, Nero committed suicide in AD 68. The beast is killed ultimately here at the second coming of Christ. He's not killed in AD 68. There's not enough time after the death of Nero for the myth to be established by the early date either. If the early date requires that the book be written prior to AD 70 and Nero only dies in AD 68, you barely have time for the myth to even begin to spread. And here, you know, if this is what's supposed to be recorded in the book, it would take many more years than that for it to become an established myth of that wider proportion. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 81, check number 81. Well, another piece of evidence that's offered as internal evidence is in Revelation 13, it talks about the number of the beast, right? This is probably, people might not know anything about the book of Revelation, but they know this one here, that in Revelation 13, 18, which I better turn there, it says that here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, it turns out that if you take a particular spelling of the Latin title Caesar Neron, which it's an unusual spelling, but it is attested in the document. Anyway, if you take this spelling and you convert it to Hebrew, and of course there's different issues that come into converting it to Hebrew, you can make it add up to 666 using gematria, which is this is a process where each letter in the alphabet is assigned a number, and then you add these numbers up. And I think in the case of the Hebrew, it goes the first nine letters are 1 through 9, and then it goes 10, 20, 30, 40. But anyway, the problem with using the number of the beast as a piece of primary evidence is, as someone has said, it's a lock almost any key will turn. And in support of that, I'm sure you're well aware there of all the different names that are put forth as possibly being the Antichrist or the beast here that add up to 666. And throughout history, some of the ones that have been proposed that fulfill this same condition, Julius Caesar, Domitian, Vespasian, Caligula, the Nicolaitans, the German Kaisers, Mohammed, Pope Benedict IX, Luther, Titan, Latinus, Trajan, Hadrian. Okay, so that's a small sample. So one of the things you see right off is if you're going to major on the identification of the beast using the number, that's not going to get you very far. We have to look at all the evidence of what is given concerning the beast in the book of Revelation. And of course, Nero falls far short. Now let's just take a look at one of those pieces of evidence. Well, there's a bunch of them, but I just want to look at one that I think is really key. In Revelation chapter 19, let's take a look. Now, if we look at Revelation 19, if you haven't looked at it before, it's discussing the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, heaven is open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And if you've looked at the Bible much, you know when you see faithful and true, there's only one who's faithful and true, and that is God. And this is, in fact, God as well as Jesus Christ here. Anyway, it talks about him in verse 13. His name was called the Word of God. Okay, and we discussed earlier, this is the signature of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? We're in the situation of John 1:1. 1 John 1 also uses the same phraseology. Okay, so here it's talking about the Word. And it goes forth, he goes forth, and in verse 16 he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, if you don't know who he is by now, that pretty much nails it, okay? And as we come down, we notice that there's the different birds are being called to a supper of the great God. In other words, God is going to kill many people and serve up their flesh as carrion to these beasts of the field. And notice that down in verse 20, in the midst of this battle, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Okay? And the two are cast alive into the lake of fire. Well, that doesn't really work for Nero. Nero, his last days on the earth were in AD 68. He's out of here. And this particular beast is destroyed at the second coming of Christ. So, you know, it's not Nero. Anyway, some other problems with this business of Nero's name being the fulfillment. This idea wasn't really put forth until 1800 years after the time of Nero. Okay? So here's the thing. Down here in the passage of Revelation 13:18, it says, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So the whole idea is that the number of the beast, along with other pieces of evidence, is supposed to help those who are alive at the time of the beast who have the book of Revelation. It's supposed to help them identify the beast. Okay? But in this particular case, if Nero was somehow the beast, then guess what? The church never figured it out. And only now, 1800 years later, are we smart enough to figure it out. So the very evidence that was supposed to help the church was early church was totally unknown to the early church. For example, as we'll see in a bit, Irenaeus knows absolutely nothing of this idea that Nero is the beast, and he's writing about 110 years after that point in time. He's much closer to the events of that time than we are, and he knows nothing about the preterist idea. The Didache, which is the teaching of the 12, which is a pretty early document. Some have dated it to around 70 AD. If you read that, it knows nothing of the idea that the beast has already come and gone or that he's related to Nero. It still expects a future figure who's going to have worldwide impact. In other words, Irenaeus and the Didache both show the futurist perspective, which we'll talk about in an upcoming session. And the other thing about this number matching Nero's name is, as Mount has cleverly put it, or at least he's pointed out some of the problems, he says, what is not generally stressed is that this solution asks us to calculate a Hebrew transliteration of a Greek form of a Latin name, and that with a defective spelling. So you can see that the internal evidence for an early date is lackluster. So now let's look at the external evidence for the early date. Well, there's a couple of documents, the Muratorian fragment and the Monarchian prologues. Both claim that Paul wrote his epistles. He wrote to seven churches, right? And the idea is, they say that Paul wrote to the seven churches and he borrowed the pattern established by John in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Well, the problem with that view is that Paul wrote his first epistle to the Galatians around A.D. 49. So that would move the book way further forward than 70, clear down to even before 50. And of course, there's a lot of problems with if you do that, trying to claim that Nero, the people who are arguing for an early date, let's put it this way, they're arguing for an early date, but they can't have it that early. That's a problem. So it's not really good evidence for the early date related to 70. And the other thing is that the Holy Bible, if you look at it, it is got the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of things in the Scriptures where people who didn't know about other authors, they did things in a way that have a similar pattern. And it's God through the Holy Spirit that directed their writing. And you'll see this in some of the things that, as you study them in more detail, for example, the genealogy of Matthew in Matthew 1 versus the genealogy of Luke in Luke 3, or the genealogy of John, I like to say, the genealogy of Christ as the eternal Son in John 1:1. There's a lot of common elements, but they don't necessitate borrowing of material. And so that's not necessarily a very strong argument. Another piece of evidence that's offered as external evidence for the early date is Papias makes a statement concerning John. And he says, he's one of the church fathers, one of the earlier church fathers. He says, quote, that John was killed by the Jews, thus clearly fulfilling, together with his brother, Christ's prophecy concerning them, end quote. And the whole idea is it's referring to Mark 10:39. Let's just go over there and take a look at that passage. If you have your Bible, open it to Mark 10. Mark 10:39. And this is where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus and they ask that they would grant. They say to him, grant to us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And he's speaking here of the baptism of death that he's going to go through on the cross. And they say to him, we are able. So Jesus answers in verse 39, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right and on to my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. The key thing is he's saying that he's talking about persecution and martyrdom, and he's mentioning that this is going to be the fate of these two men. And so this mentioned by Papias, he's saying that John was killed by the Jews, and he therefore clearly fulfills, together with his brother, this prophecy concerning them. Well, some believe that this statement, they misinterpret the statement. All the statement says is that John was killed just like James. It has nothing to do with when he died. It just says who killed John. The Jews killed him, and that he didn't die a natural death is what Papias is saying here. Now, James was martyred in 63 A.D., and some have said, well, this means that John was martyred in 63 A.D., but that goes beyond what the actual statement says. The statement is just talking about the manner of death, not the time. Now, this next piece of evidence is kind of halfway in between early date and late date. What it is, it's a piece of late date evidence that's tortured by preterists to try and make it confess an early date. That's the best way of putting it. And I do mean tortured. There's a statement made by Irenaeus He was a church father. He was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, or at least he heard John in his youth. So we're talking just, you know, two generations removed from the actual Apostle John. This is around A.D. 180 that Irenaeus is writing this statement. And here's a statement I've given to you in full because it's important to look at this statement, because this statement here is serving two purposes. One is it's actually a very strong piece of external evidence for the late date for the book, but it's also being abused by certain preterists to try and show an early date. So here's the statement. We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. For that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, toward the end of Domitian's reign. Okay, so Irenaeus here, he's saying that he's not going to try to name who the Antichrist is. And he says that if it were necessary to know who it was, it would have been announced by the person who beheld the apocalyptic vision. Well, who was that? Well, it's John. And then he says that the apocalyptic vision was seen not very long time since, but almost in our day towards the end of Domitian's reign. So he's saying that the vision of that John saw, the apocalyptic vision, was seen near the end of Domitian's reign. Okay, now that seems like a pretty clear statement. And if we look at church historian Philip Schaff, he says about that statement, he says, quote, the traditional date of composition at the end of Domitian's reign, around 95 or 96, rests on the clear and weighty testimony of Irenaeus. It's confirmed by Eusebius and Jerome and has still its learned defenders. And it turned out that Philip Schaff himself leans toward the early date. But the point I'm getting at here is just to show you that he says that his interpretation of Irenaeus is that it's a clear and weighty testimony. It's clear. Keep that in mind now as we look at the next slide. Okay, and now this is a statement from Ken Gentry, who's one of the modern preterists that you'll find books about. I think he's writing a book about a commentary on the book of Revelation now, and this is from one of his other books that talks about the date of Jerusalem, the book of Revelation, which he did his doctorate on. But he starts now trying to question the statement of Irenaeus. He says, quote, what is the subject of this verb was seen? Is it him who saw the apocalypse, that is, John, or is it the apocalypse itself? So now this is a very typical sort of approach that you hear today. This reminds me of Genesis 3, where the serpent comes in the garden. He says, has God really said? Here's Dr. Gentry now approaching the statement of Irenaeus and saying, well, I don't know, it's not so clear. And so he's going to try and argue that the statement doesn't really say that it was the vision that was seen at the end of Domitian's reign, but it was actually John that was seen at the end of Domitian's reign, and the vision was quite a bit earlier. Well, there's a number of problems with that, which we'll talk about in the next slide. Actually, Irenaeus' statement is clear. For one, the nearest antecedent to the verb, it was seen, is the apocalypse, that is the vision. Okay, and then the passive verb, erothe, he, she, it was seen, is not a really appropriate verb for describing the length of a person's life. The whole grammar doesn't really fit for the idea that it's talking about John that was seen. Also, if John were the subject, Irenaeus would have said that John lived to the reign of Trajan, something Irenaeus knew. Instead, it's Domitian he talks about. In other words, the fact that he talks about near the end of Domitian's reign is an indicator that he's talking about the vision and not John, because John lived quite a bit beyond that. And really, when you look at it, there's no textual ambiguity here. It's simple wishful thinking to try and insert doubt. But now we'll move on and look at something else that Irenaeus said that basically destroys this entire assertion by the preterist that Irenaeus could possibly be supporting an early date. And what we have here is when Dr. Gentry raises these issues about, well, what did Irenaeus really mean by this statement, he doesn't really take you a couple more paragraphs down from the same spot in the same document. And if you did, you would read the following, which Irenaeus says just right after this part we've been looking at. Quote, "But when the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple of Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov." And I want to suggest to you that there's a boatload of theology in this paragraph here, and a lot of it totally cuts to the core of so much bogus teaching that's going on around us today. And I just want to thank the Lord for Irenaeus. When I see him in heaven, I'm going to really be thankful that he wrote some of the things he wrote. But anyway, you'll notice there's a number of things here in this passage that really destroy the whole preterist idea. One is, of course, as I mentioned, this is only a paragraph or two from the quote that Gentry's trying to contest to try and show that it was the vision was earlier, that Nero was the beast, okay? First off, as I mentioned, Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp who had seen the disciple John, the Apostle John, so he's fairly close in time. Notice that Irenaeus knows nothing of this idea of Nero as the beast. Now, Irenaeus is writing only about 110 years after the time of Nero. So, if he has no idea that Nero was a beast, why are there so many people running around today in Christianity who are thousands of years, or, you know, many, many hundreds of years removed from the time of Nero, and they're convinced that Nero is the guy in the book here, and the people at the time that had the book, they don't have a clue it was Nero. You know, it boggles your mind. Notice that Irenaeus sees the Antichrist as being quite different than the preterists do, okay? Number one, look at what he says, "When the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world," okay? He thinks the Antichrist is yet future to his time. He says he's going to reign 3 years and 6 months. Well, that's the literal interpretation that we'll be talking about when we get further into the book. Notice he says he's going to sit in the temple of Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you that that's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And if you have a chance, look that up in your Bible and you'll see that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. And of course, Nero didn't do anything of the kind. And notice he also says that this person will be destroyed when the Lord comes from heaven in the clouds, and that he will be destroyed by putting him in the lake of fire. Irenaeus is referring to Revelation 19 that we just read. Again, this is yet future. It's not in the past. And notice that after that brings in the times of the kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day. And there he's using this model where the first 6,000 days of creation are considered as the first 6 days of creation, where there's active work, and on the seventh day the Lord rested, and the pattern being that the seventh day of rest here would be the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So notice Irenaeus believes in a millennial kingdom, just like the futurist does, which we'll be talking about. And notice he also says restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance. Gosh, this guy seems to think there's still promises that relate to the Jews that are going to be fulfilled in the future. This person is no replacement theologian. He actually understands that the Jews still have a future in God's Word. So anyway, I get a little bit animated about this, but I just want to show you that Irenaeus himself, if he were to hear how his quote is being used by the preterists or being questioned by the preterists, he'd be spinning right now and jumping up and down and saying, you know, why don't you read the next paragraph? Okay, so let's switch over to the late date, and let's look at some of the evidence for the late date. In particular, we'll start with the internal evidence. And again, internal evidence is not all that conclusive. It's interesting to look at, but you can't hang a lot of weight on it. One of the things that's been mentioned is the church at Ephesus. If John wrote Revelation earlier, like AD 64 to 67 or so, then the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 overlaps with Paul's two letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote. And Paul's epistles fail to mention the problems recorded in Revelation. If you look at what is said about the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, you'll see that there's a number of things there that are mentioned. He says in verse 4, I have this against you, you've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, etc. And in verse 6, he also mentions the Nicolaitans, and we'll see that's another piece of internal evidence, the fact that that's not mentioned anywhere in the rest of the New Testament. But so there's a problem here where the church of Ephesus seems to have drifted away from the time when Timothy was the pastor. Now, obviously, when Timothy was the pastor there, things were quite different. So in order for that change to come about, it requires some amount of time. And most have suggested that it's not enough time from AD 64 or so to AD 70 or 68 is when some of the preterists would need this to be written. So that's a piece of evidence that there's more time involved between the epistles and the writing of the book of Revelation. A similar observation could be made concerning the church of Laodicea. Paul mentions this church in Colossians a number of different times and indicates that it was an active group. In Colossians, the letter to the Colossians was written approximately 60 or 62, somewhere in that period. And yet, when you look at Revelation chapter 3, where it talks about the Laodicean church, it doesn't receive any commendations. And so then the question has arisen again, well, how is it that this church, which seems to be active and related to the Colossian church, how is it that now it has come to be so lukewarm and so worldly? Again, it implies that there's some time that transpires between these two different writings. Another piece of internal evidence for the late date, as I mentioned a bit earlier, is this sect called the Nicolaitans, which is mentioned twice in Revelation in the letters to the seven churches. And God comes out very strongly against this sect. Revelation 2:6, he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's very strong words from Jesus to say he absolutely hates this. And then in verse 15 of the same chapter, he's talking to the church at Pergamum, and he says, repent or else I'll come to you quickly. Am I in the right place here? Just a minute. 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So twice now he's saying that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans he hates. One church is against them, and the other is following the Nicolaitans. And so this, to name this particular sect and to come out so strongly about it, you would think that if Revelation was written near to the time of the epistles, that somewhere in one of the epistles, with Paul mentioning all these other things, that he would at least hinted at the Nicolaitans, and he doesn't. So that seems to indicate, again, a span of time between the epistles and the book of Revelation. Also, which kind of goes hand in hand with the things we've been talking about, there's no mention of Paul anywhere in the book of Revelation. There's not even a hint of Paul. And yet Paul ministered at one of the seven churches for almost 3 years at Ephesus from in beginning around AD 52, somewhere roughly in there, Paul was at Ephesus teaching. And if the early date is right, John would have written Revelation only 12 or 16 years later. And it seems very unusual that there's not the slightest inference about Paul in the letters to the seven churches. Here's John showing up now, writing to the seven churches, right in the heart of the area where Paul first ministered, and Paul really broke that area open. So if Paul had been through there just not that long ago and teaching in Ephesus, surely John would have used Paul as some sort of a transitional figure, or mentioned him or alluded to him or something, but you can't find any mention of Paul in the book of Revelation. Another thing that people have noticed, and to me this isn't that significant, is emperor worship. There's this whole question about how much significance emperor worship at the time of Rome had in the influence of what's actually written in the book of Revelation. There's some that hold that most of what you see here with the beast and other things going on is a direct reflection of emperor worship and the persecution that went along with it in the time of Rome. Others who say, well, there's nothing for sure that connects the two. All we know is there's this beast who's persecuting people. And we also know in Revelation chapter 2, there's situations where we have martyrdom going on in the seven churches. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even to the days, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Okay? Now, people will leap right away to the idea that this was emperor worship. Well, not necessarily. It might have been. It doesn't say. All we know is that the man was martyred. But if it was emperor worship, and that's a big if, that was involved with the persecution, then that would seem to accord better with the later date. And I have a quote here from Grant Osborne, but it basically says that Nero was not deified. And he probably wished to be, but there's no widespread demand that he was recognized as such. And yet later, when you get to the 90s, Domitian is shown to have much more megalomania, and there's more evidence that Caesar worship or emperor worship was a bigger factor later. Also, we're talking about seven churches here. They're not in downtown Rome. They're out in Asia Minor. They're a little bit further away from Rome. And even though the cult of emperor worship was very strong in these various cities, they had temples to the emperor and so forth, it's still, there's more evidence that that the persecution was worse at the time of Domitian than at the time of Nero when it concerns these areas further away from Rome. Obviously, Nero had was really famous for persecuting right in Rome the Christians of his time. And now let's look at some of the external evidence for a late date. Well, one of these we've discussed already. In fact, it's the strongest evidence that we have, is the statement of Irenaeus that we talked about, which was kind of abused by some of the preterists. This clear statement of Irenaeus we talked about on slide 14, he says that the vision was seen near the end of the reign of Domitian. That would put it in 95 or 96. And he also, of course, sees the events of the book yet future. Along with that, we have the statement of Eusebius. And he says that in the 14th year of Domitian, that the persecution of Christians, and under him the Apostle John, is banished to Patmos and sees his apocalypse, as Irenaeus mentions. Now, this might be somewhat of an echo of what Irenaeus said, but it's clear that Eusebius understands Irenaeus' statement to be clear, and he supports it. And both of these men are writing at a time that's much nearer to the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. If they were in serious error about when it was written, you would see somebody challenging their statements, but there's no record of that. Well, in the footsteps of Irenaeus and Eusebius, there's a whole a number of church fathers. Tertullian and Origen support the late date. And then although they don't specifically say that John was banished by Domitian, Jerome and Eusebius interpreted Tertullian as holding this view. And the late date is attested by Victorinus, and he's around AD 304. He died around AD 304, and he wrote the first commentary on the book of Revelation. And Jerome, as I mentioned, writing around 390, witnesses to the late date as well. And so one of the things I just want to mention as we close this particular topic is the statements of these early church fathers are pretty important. Again, they are much closer in time to the events. They're also much closer in relationship to the Apostle John. Irenaeus in particular has a pretty close connection to the place and the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And again, if these statements were not accurate by any means, they would have been challenged. And they've only kind of come to be challenged now because there's motivations that people have. I want to suggest to you that there's a motivation that preterism has to try and push the book of Revelation out of the future. And that's why they attack this late date, the traditional late date. But as we've seen from the evidence, the majority of the evidence for the early date is internal, and it's very lacking. It's things like, well, a temple is mentioned, therefore a temple must have existed. Well, I could go in there and say that, you know, in Revelation 22 it says there's no longer a sun or moon, so therefore it must have been written when there was no sun or moon. I mean, that kind of logic just doesn't work with prophetic writings. So, in closing, we'd just like to say that we support the late date for the book of Revelation. We believe that that alone makes some severe problems for the preterist interpretation, as popular as it might be in our day. And we'll see as we go through the book, when we get to the parts that deal with the beast, this idea that Nero is the beast of Revelation is just, it's extremely sloppy interpretation. I don't know how else to say it. It's glossing over so many details and finding approximate fulfillments that it just kind of runs roughshod over the details of Scripture. And as we show in the last slide here, if you click on the link there to the commentary, there's a section there that discusses Nero in more detail than we've had a chance to go into here.